We continue this afternoon with part two of the message we began this morning entitled, The Benefits of Affliction. I would ask you to turn again to Psalm 119. We'll not read the entire passage again, but verse 67 and then verse 71. The psalmist said, Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Obviously, a change has been made. Over the lunch hour, we were discussing something that came out this morning about man, his natural tendency is to depend upon a supposed reserve of goodness or strength residing within himself that he will apply at some future time. I know you've confronted people who have that general approach. Without being ugly toward them, it might be wise to look them straight in the eye and say, if you do that, change, as you talk about, you will make history. For no other mortal man before you has ever done so. Think about that. No other mortal man has ever changed himself from enmity to friendship with God. Verse 71. The psalmist continued, It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I want to go again just by way of review to remind you what one of Job's friends said of him in Job 5, verses 6 and 7. Eliphaz, one of the three, in effect told Job that affliction or vexation did not just happen without cause, but that it was certain to happen. That's stated clearly in verses 6 and 7 of Job 5. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks that fly upward. Why is that? Because depravity has placed the mortal man at enmity against God rather than in fellowship with God as Adam was when he came forth from the hand of his Creator. God did not change. Adam changed. This morning we begin looking at the benefits of affliction with one major point covered. It is good for the people of God to be afflicted by the lessons that affliction teaches them. It's good to recognize that affliction comes upon you to get your attention and then to teach you something that's meaningful and worthwhile. It brings reflection to your mind. And when you think back on what you were, then you can see why you're in trouble now. The second major point is, it is profitable for the people of God to be afflicted because afflictions impress our hearts and our minds as to the certainty of our mortality. They make us aware that life is a terminal issue. Mortal life is terminal. There is a time to be born, and there's a time to die. Ecclesiastes makes that very clear. It's in fulfillment of the declaration that God told Adam, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's a pronouncement. Have you ever experienced what a sudden stroke of pain that just came upon you, what effect that can have on you? How speedily the most vigorous body constitution is made to shake and to tremble, as the staunch and sturdy oak when smitten by the tempest. Look at it comparatively. A sudden stroke of pain can have an effect upon you very similar to the effect that a wild tempest wind can have when it rips that gale force and how it shakes the trees and rattles the roots. When that sudden stroke of pain comes to you, how soon we are brought to the very verge of the tomb, and how we feel we most certainly become at some time one of the inhabitants of that tomb. That reminds you. That sudden stroke of pain gets your attention. It reminds you of the brevity of human life and that it will end at some point. Now, it might be supposed that a survey of the afflictions of others would teach us. The general observation of what afflictions have affected, how they have affected others, ought to produce in us a solemn estimation of our own dying state. But universal experience proves that men think that all men are mortal, except themselves. Isn't that the general view? All men are mortal, except me. But folks, it is needful that the king of terrors, which God describes as death, mortality, that the king of death should knock at our own door before we are sufficiently awakened to the reality that death lurks close by. Maybe closer than we think. Afflictions thus teach us our true condition, our sinful character, our utter helplessness, our dying estate. These afflictions are meant to not only be signals, but to be teachers of approaching reality. And well it is that these lessons should be indelibly engraven on the tablet of our own wayward and frivolous hearts. I'm talking about mortals who have avoided at all cost any thought of beyond just today. When that suddenly dawns on them that what has happened to other people is certain to be my portion as well, it rattles some cages, to use human language. It is likely on the sickbed that we feel the force of these graphic lines that some poet wrote, and I don't know who, but I'll quote, "Let others boast how strong they be, nor death nor danger fear, but we'll confess, O Lord, to thee, what feeble things we are." Our life contains 1,000 springs. Who dies if one be gone? Strange that a harp of 1,000 strings should keep in tune so long. Aren't you amazed that the bodily functions have been performing as well as they have during your lifetime? I state from experience and aging experience that things don't work as good as they used to. We're not as alert. We're not as mentally stable. We're not as physically able to do many things that we used to take for granted. Mortality is a fleeting duration of time. And if you've not yet begun to feel, you will pretty soon. And it is well when the devout impression leads us then to add these words to those that we just read. But 'tis our God supports our frame, the God that built us first. Salvation to the Almighty name that reared us up from the dust. While we have breath or use our tongues, our Maker we'll adore. His Spirit moves with heaving lungs, or they would breathe no more. Think about that. His Spirit moves our heaving lungs, or they would breathe no more. God can withdraw your breath in an instant, and He does. So afflictions do us good because they teach us and they alert us to our own state of ever-shortening mortality. They do us good also by the feelings that they produce, because they tend to produce in us a tenderness of spirit that would not be there were we to continue to think that we were invincible. We look at things differently when we see others around us passing out of mortality. And we see all the signs that they have experienced taking place in our own lives. And that tends to tender our hearts, because there are many people out there in the world that have not yet seen or felt the impending reality of mortality. These afflictions that affect us that way then give sensibility to us. It gives acuteness and sharpness to our own conscience. They remove moral stupor, that is, a state of suspended or deadened sensibility. Mental apathy. They take away. You can't hide behind those mental apathy movements forever. Sooner or later, the afflictions that come upon you are going to have an effect upon you. Afflictions also tend to humility of our spirit. Health and prosperity lift up the mind of a mortal human being and lead him to think of self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, self-elation. As long as he's healthy and young and strong and virile and all those attributes, he thinks little or nothing of the coming days when he won't be quite as active as now. So in that regard, when God sends affliction upon us, it is ultimately to do us good. We settle that issue, I hope, this morning, that God loves His people and therefore sends to them such afflictions as will work goodness in their life in the long run. So, if we feel young and healthy and virile, strong, Superman and 10 feet tall, afflictions will do something. It will bring down our haughty spirit. It will bend it. It will prostrate it before God and make us to feel that we are indeed poor and frail and at best but vanity, and that all boasting and vaunting must be put away. The Scriptures are filled with that kind of teaching. God's afflictions bring His people into a state of subjection unto Him. Rather than self-sufficiency or dependence upon their own strength, abilities, ambitions, or desires, it'll bring us down from that point. That in the dust before God is our fitting place, a dependent place, a needy place, a subdued place for us to be. We can't put ourselves in that position. Only God can, and He does it by bringing afflictions to us that cause us to see that we're not quite as sufficient as we thought. And the more the affliction touches us, the more we learn that we're not nearly as strong as we thought. And the more that happens, we'll get to the point where we realize we have no strength at all. Remember what we just read that the poet wrote? If God withdraw our breath, we'll breathe no more. No matter how much you want to, no matter how much you struggle or try to. Afflictions also often remove coldness and indifference to the suffering that we see in others around us. We become much more sympathetic to the needs of others. If that happens, rather when that happens, we will begin to feel a tender humanity and kindness to the suffering. And when we do, our need of the sympathy of our fellow creatures will also become more acute. We'll realize that we too need the prayers and the sympathy and the encouragement of others. We are mutually dependent upon each other, all being dependent upon God's grace. It is almost impossible for those who are not forever but seemingly perpetually in good health and vigorous, it is almost impossible for them to feel rightly for the delicate and the weak. It is almost impossible for the prosperous to feel rightly about the poor and those that are born of adversity. Men can say, oh, I can sympathize with you, but can you really? If you've not experienced some of what they are experiencing, have you walked in their boots for a few miles? As long as you're vigorous and healthy, wealthy and prosperous, you don't think about how others may be struggling with health and with ordinary living. But folks, when you're put in the furnace of affliction, this dross of not being sympathetic toward others, this callousness, this uncaring attitude, this lack of susceptibility to the same issue is often consumed, and our hearts are softened and made soft. The refining takes place by the fires of affliction quite often in our lives. We are oftentimes brought in affliction to also feel our own deadness to the world. The world does not allure us as much as it did. As afflictions begin to show us the realities of the future. In the world, amid the showers and the sunshine, the roots sink deeper into the soil. But the winds of affliction loosen them and show us that it is not our final resting place, the world I'm talking about. It shows us that speedily the tree will fall and return to its native elements in the dust from which it was taken. And as the tree falls, so shall it lie. Thus, affliction places the world in its true light in our minds and understanding. It shows us that worldly honors are nothing but a mere breath. Nothing but a pure delusion. Worldly riches are nothing but dross. And all worldly scenes are just a passing panorama of view. This world is not our home. And the Lord, by affliction, among other means that He uses, appropriate means, He is weaning us away from the allurements of this world, making us more and more ready to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," and mean it. Sister B made the expression to the doctor, "Do you want to go home?" That was her answer. Just a few days before, she went home. She knew. I hope they knew. I'm fearful sometimes that they don't know. We can then, if we're brought to that state, rather when we're brought to that state, we can apply the words of another poet. In a most experiential manner, it applies to us. And say, quote, "Vain, delusive world, adieu, with all of creature good. Only Jesus I pursue, bought me with His blood. All thy pleasures I forego. I trample on my wealth and pride. Only Jesus will I know, and Jesus crucified." What are you depending upon, folks? What are you, as this poet was, saying, in effect, all the world has to offer me is nothing but vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I'm looking to something better than this. In addition to the weaning influences of affliction, these afflictions also often produce a greater love toward the divine things of God. For example, to the Bible. As the only place that we'll find comfort or solace of this life. And it is the only guide to immortality. God talked about that here. And it's the only guidebook that takes you from where you are and points before you a clear path. Yes, the Bible is in perplexity. It's deeply involved. But that chart that it draws, or that guide, is comparably precious. It's incomparably precious. You can't find anything that'll match it. In sorrow, you'll find that the promises of God are so wonderfully sweet. In darkness, you'll learn that the rays of celestial light that are revealed right here in this book are so uplifting and so cheering. They lift you up. They edify you. The Bible also is God's way that leads you to learn and to act. So, you will learn to cherish the avenue that God has provided for you as the only exercise which can bring relief for the spirit and peace and hope to the mind. Is any man afflicted? Let him pray. That's what the scripture teaches. And the humble Christian will both submit and pray once he is alerted to the value of the Bible and the Holy Spirit's leadership in the study of that Bible to the exercise and practice of prayer daily, constantly. Lord, teach me thy ways. That's a plaintive prayer. Acknowledging that, oh Lord, if you don't teach me thy ways, I have no way of finding out thy ways. Lord, increase my knowledge. Increase my faith. Lord, teach me your statutes. We've heard that repeatedly and will continue. And praise the God for all that. The humble Christian also, when he is active in his prayer relationship to the Lord, will be resigned and yet solicitous for the relief that he needs. He will be recognizably satisfied, Lord, if it be thy good pleasure, please give unto me, restore unto me, uplift me, teach me, hope, whatever, if it be thy will. And he is resigned to the will of God being done in his life because he knows, at least to a degree, that what God does with him will be what God needs, wants to do for him. Lift him up. Strengthen him. And this is all very well expressed in a very plaintive, yet spiritual manner in the lives, the lines rather, of this poet. Quote, "Why should a living man complain of deep distress within, since every sigh and every pain is but the fruit of sin? No, Lord, I'll patiently submit, nor ever dare rebel. Yet sure I may, here at thy feet, my painful feelings tell." There's more, but let me pause for a moment. Do you remember Asaph in Psalm 73? "I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he went on and talking about how my foot almost slipped. And then way down in the middle or latter part of that psalm, he said, "Till I went into the house of the Lord, and there I saw their end." I would urge you in relation to this to read the entire 73rd Psalm. Listen further. "Thou seest what floods of sorrow rise and beat upon my soul. One trouble to another cries, billows on billows roll. From fear to hope and hope to fear, my shipwrecked soul is tossed till I am tempted in despair to give up all for lost. Yet through the stormy clouds I'll look once more to thee, my God. Oh, fix my feet upon a rock beyond the gaping flood. One look of mercy from thy face will set my heart at ease. One all-commanding word of grace will make the tempest cease." Afflictions also often produce in us meditation, by which our soul's experience is connected with divine communion and consolation and joy. Afflictions also often produce in us praise. For how sweet our mercies then are when we recognize where they're coming from. How precious is Christ then? How great our awareness of the promises. How unspeakably good is our God, our Heavenly Father. Afflictions also lead us to a higher appreciation of divine mercies and heavenly realities. When pardon is sweet, as when realized at the end of a languishing period, when is the inward peace so serene? When is the joy so bright, the hope so cheering, as in the darkest of the night of sorrow and sickness and suffering? Then too it is that heaven rises in value. We cannot tell you in words how wonderful heaven is. We don't know. But the scriptures tell us that the beauties and the joys and the everlasting blessings of heaven far exceeds anything that we can think or imagine. How good is it? I'll tell you this, it's gooder than that. Bad grammar, but you know what I'm saying. No matter how good you think heaven is, it's better than you think. Afflictions causes the value of heaven to rise in our estimation, and that we feel a closer acquaintance and a more enduring union with the spirits of the just and the glories of the eternal blessings. As the Christian nears that better land, he catches its fragrance perfumes and often receives clusters of its rich grapes as the first fruits of the eternal plenty which is right before him. He just gets a taste of what heaven is all about. He may also, on the bed of affliction, be favored with spiritual seasons of ascending Mount Pisgah's top, and from thence catch the rapturing glances of the good land before him, so that death may be welcomed, that Canaan may be enjoyed. I'm talking about the experience that Moses was permitted to have. Never to set foot in the land of Canaan, but to view it from Mount Pisgah, a part of the mountain range of Nebo. Moses was allowed to look over and see. Moses, from this mountain, took his survey of the promised land. And the particular peak on which he stood, Pisgah, near Mount Nebo. You can find that recorded in Numbers 21, 23, Deuteronomy chapter 3, and chapter 34. We'll not go through that. You're familiar with it. But you can read that again to see that Moses saw a literal preview of the land of Canaan. Now, I know that heaven is better than Canaan. But I'm talking about, even in that present life that Moses lived, he was permitted to see beyond his own mortality. A preview, if you will. Let's make application then and we'll finish. Have you experienced these benefits that I've talked about this afternoon and this morning from the affliction that has come your way? Have you experienced benefit from the afflictions that you have endured? If you have, then I urge you to continually seek that those benefits may be permanently abiding with you. Don't ever lose sight of them. Keep them ever fresh in your mind. guard against the flight from you of these lessons and these emotions with returning strength to go back to living like you were. If you do, you can expect further afflictions. If you're a child of God, you'll get more afflictions. Keep those great blessings. Guard against it. Seek often to repeat the lessons you've learned and to feel over again the joy of experience that you relished and enjoyed when you first became aware of what those afflictions did for you. How entirely and how fully you should be resigned to the will of God and to His wise and perfect guidance for your life. God don't make mistakes, folks. Don't forget, God gives that which is ultimately for your good. God alone knows completely what is best for you. He will do that which will eventually tend most to our abiding blessedness. God will do for us that which is in our very best interest. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Very familiar scripture. But we're going to take a minute and talk about that. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian saints. The Holy Spirit kept that word for the Philadelphia saints today. As it applied to them then, it applies to you and I today. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, just a word. It has been conjectured by many that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a severe ophthalmology problem with his vision, inducing bodily weakness and a repulsive appearance. Galatians 4:15, 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, 2 Corinthians 10:10 give that hint, but there's no clear verification of it. This cannot be positively known, and the reserve, that is, what is not said of Scripture, is as sure a mark of inspiration as what is said. Have you thought about that? What God did not say is just as much assurance that this is the inspired Word of God than what He did say. Lord, remove this affliction. Now, Paul was talking about a specific. But when God answered, he went far beyond that specific request. When he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee," he didn't mean just on that particular issue. But any other issue that you may face, "My grace is sufficient for you." This or any other problem, "My grace." What is not said is just as valuable many times to us as what is said. Paul's particular thorn is not described in the Bible, so that his condition may avail for all to whom any form may be given. What apply, God's answer to him will apply to you, whatever your problem is. God's answer would be the same. My grace is sufficient for you. Since God will do what is best for you, then seek your agreeable spirit that can cheerfully say, not our will, but thine be done. Oh yes, say also to your heart, listen to this, say also to your heart, be still, my heart. These anxious cares, to thee are burdens, thorns, and snares. They cast dishonor on thy Lord and contradict his gracious word. When first before his mercy seat, thou didst to him thy all commit. He gave the warrant free that hour to trust his wisdom, love, and power. Did ever trouble yet befall, and he refused to hear thy call? And has he not his promise passed, that thou shalt overcome at last? He who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through, and give me daily cause to raise new Ebenezers to his praise. Though rough and thorny be the road, it leads thee home apace to God. Then count thy present trials small, for heaven will make amends for all. Man's safety and blessedness is to be so given up to God's gracious providence as to welcome in the Spirit of grateful submission to all his dispensations. Yes, all his dispensations. For when you are surrendered totally, completely yourself to Christ, did you at that moment not say, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Naked, poor, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn and pain. In thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father. I have set my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me. Did you not make that pledge, not in those exact words, but did you not, when you say, Lord, here am I. That's what you're saying. Have afflictions been of no service to you in your lifetime? If that's the case, how fearful must be your state? If you have never felt the afflicting hand of God in the chastening work that he uses upon his children, you need to think seriously about whether or not you know God. And if not, don't forget that if tenderness of heart and purity of spirit are not produced, if they do not make us wiser and better, they will increase our obdurance, that is the hardness of our own heart, and make us more and more suitable for the unmitigated sorrows and anguish of eternity. If we're not saved, the future is dark. So, sinner, if anyone hears these words and is not saved, I say to you, pleadingly, O sinner, flee at once to Jesus, for He alone can save you. In Acts 16:31, and they said, Paul and Silas, by the way, in this lesson this morning, David at midnight, Paul and Silas at midnight, in Acts 16:31, connect those two together. When they were alone, relatively speaking, sang praise to God, and the jailer heard them, and said unto them, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 3:14-18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These last passages of Scripture spoken to anyone who does not know God. May God help us to be as faithful in our own lives and in our testimony as these and many other words from this book tell us that we ought to be. And I can think of no better testimony than to tell others what God's Word has said, and then if you have opportunity, tell them how that applied to your own life. What you were, and by the grace of God, what you are. I hope that you have benefited from the afflictions that God has sent your way. He does not afflict just to be frivolous in His attitude, to bring us to a fuller awareness of His grace and mercy. Please stand.